Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne this morning, we ask that you'd forgive us our sins, make us right with you, that we might understand the word that you have for us this morning, this day. We thank you for a good night's sleep. We ask that as we look at the depth of the last six verses of Daniel 11, that you will help us to understand the significance of one simple symbol in the word east, that we might understand that these verses have been designed by you to produce an effect among your people of bringing them awake and then preparing them for the seal of God and lifting them up as an ensign. We want to understand the role of this passage of Scripture. We ask that you'd help us do it at this time. We need your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit and pour your latter rain out upon us by opening our understanding to your word at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're making an argument in defense of what we teach about the last six verses of Daniel 11. And one of those arguments is that what we suggest about these verses opens doors of understanding in the scriptures that are beyond the ability of human beings to be inventing. The last six verses of Daniel 11 is what opens the word of God to God's people here at the end of time. Yesterday we spent some time looking at the four winds. We're saying that there are tidings from the east and out of the north in Daniel 11, verse 44, and all we're looking at is the word east. And in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, we have the sealing angel, the highest angel, ascending from the east. And in this passage, the four winds are being restrained. And in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, the same four winds are mentioned because all the prophets are going to agree with one another. And in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, it's not so much about the four winds being restrained as that Ezekiel's commanded to call for a message from the four winds, essentially. And then when Isaiah in chapter 27, verse 8, speaks about the rough wind being restrained in the day of the east wind, we once again have a tie-in with the word east and these three references of the winds of strife, the four winds, because the rough winds for Isaiah are going to be the four winds of strife for John and Revelation, and they're going to be the point of reference that the breath comes from in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. And one of the prophetic symbols that ties them together is the word east, okay? That's what we're dealing with here, is east. In Genesis 27, Genesis 27, 5 and 6.
25 or 27?
25. Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6 says, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country." So when Isaac is being separated out from Abraham's other offspring, those offsprings are sent to the east. And from this point on, Ishmael and those other children become the children of the east in the scriptures. And of course, we're marking this as its connection with east. Okay, the children of the east in the scriptures are the descendants of Ishmael. And if you ask an Islamist today who is their patriarch, they will either tell you Abraham or Ishmael. They point to both of them. And Ishmael, his lineage in the Bible becomes the children of the east. In Manuscript Releases, volume 20, page 217, it says this, and this is a place where inspiration ties many truths together, this particular passage, because she is going to be definitely referencing Ezekiel 37, and Ezekiel 37 the part in Ezekiel 37 where the breath is breathed upon the dead bones to bring them to life. And she says this, just as long as those who profess the truth are serving Satan, his hellish shadow will cut off their views of God and heaven. They will be as those who have lost their first love. They cannot view eternal realities. That which God has prepared for us. God has something prepared for us. That which God has prepared for us is represented in Zechariah chapter 3 and 4 and 4, 12 through 14. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So what is it that the Lord has prepared for us? His word. For Zechariah, it was the law and the prophets. For the Millerites, it was the Old and New Testament. For us, it's the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. That's what's prepared. The oil that he sends to us down through the two golden pipes is to produce a reformation, a revival in our experience, that we may be changed into his image and lifted up as an ensign in the coming crisis. She continues on. The Lord is full of resources. He has no lack of facilities. It is because of our lack of faith, our earthliness, our cheap talk, our unbelief manifested in our conversation that dark shadows gather about us. Christ is not revealed in word or character as the one altogether lovely and the chiefest among 10,000. When the soul is content to lift itself up to vanity, the Spirit of the Lord can do little for it. Our short-sighted vision beholds the shadow, but cannot see the glory beyond. Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bearing destruction and death in its path. Angels are holding the four winds, and the four winds are represented as an angry horse that is restrained because it's seeking to break loose. It's a restrained angry horse seeking to break loose, and what it wants to do if it breaks loose is bring destruction and death upon the whole earth, not just on part of the earth. So the four winds are the angry horse of Bible prophecy, and if you're unsure what the angry horse of Bible prophecy is, all you have to do is look at these sacred tables. Sister White says, this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and should not be altered. And here we see the war horses representing the fifth and sixth trumpet, the first and second woe, both times Islam. Sister White says that God was in the publishment of this chart, the 1850 chart. She says she was shown that there's a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. That would be Habakkuk 2. And on this sacred chart, once again, the fifth trumpet, this war horse, Islam. The sixth trumpet, the war horse, Islam. Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse that is restrained, seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction in its path. Go to Revelation 9. I didn't read that last paragraph, did I? Shall we sleep on the verge of the eternal world? Shall we be dull and cold and dead? Now notice what she does here. Oh, that we might have in our churches the spirit and breath of God breathed into his people, that they might stand upon their feet and live. Go to Ezekiel 37, just to make sure that this connection is in your mind. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's told to present two prophecies. One prophecy brings the bones together and the flesh together, but they're not alive. And verse 8 comments on this. It says, and when I beheld, this is after the first prophecy, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. This is Adam formed of the dust of the ground, but the Lord hasn't breathed the breath of life into him yet. Step 2 is the breathing in of the breath of life. Verse 9. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the winds, prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. So in this passage, This last paragraph, the bold face, where it says, oh, that we might have in our churches the spirit and breath of God breathed into his people that they might stand upon their feet and live. This is a direct reference to Ezekiel 37:10. But in verse 9 of Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel said, is commanded, prophesy unto the wind, come from the four winds, and in connection with commenting on verse 10 in the last paragraph, the previous paragraph of Sister White's writing says, angels are holding the four winds. So she's defining the four winds here in verse 9 for us. And she says they're represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth. The whole earth. Now go to Revelation 9. Let's see the references of Islam as the angry horse of Bible prophecy. In Bible prophecy, what's a name represent?
Character.
Okay, so before we get to verse 7, notice verse 11. We're in chapter 9 of Revelation, and we're going to look at verses 7, 16, and 17 to see that Islam is represented as the horse in Bible prophecy. But first, we want to look at what the character of Islam is. And in verse 11, now you need to remember, verse 11 is in the history of the fifth trumpet, the first woe. Okay, and that begins in the time of who?
Muhammad.
And what century is that? Seventh century. But the history of the fifth trumpet, it goes all the way until when? 1449, when the sixth trumpet begins. So from the seventh century to 1449, how many years is that? That's over 700 years. So when verse 11 says, and they had a king over them, it's not talking about a human being that was alive as their king for over 700 years in the fifth trumpet. It's talking about a principle that ruled over them. In fact, you know, it's the Quran would be your best choice probably there, but maybe you would think that Muhammad was the one that led out in the Quran. You know, Muhammad couldn't read or write, you know that, right? He didn't write the Quran, he only spoke it, and his followers wrote it. But anyway, the influence for this history is the king in verse 11, and it says, and they had a king over them, in which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Who's the angel of the bottomless pit? Well, you could even say the king there is Satan. Now, he could have been living in this history, because Satan's associated with the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So, what's the name? It's describing his character. The character of this power. Of this power. Its character is marked where? In 9-11. Revelation 9-11 is where his character is marked. And it's Abaddon and Apollyon. And in both cases, what's the definition of Abaddon and Apollyon? Death and destruction. So when Sister White says angels are holding the four winds represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction over the whole world, she's connecting with the very character of Islam as identified in 9-11, Revelation 9-11. And it gives us two languages. What are the two languages to consider? Hebrew and the Greek. So what's the Hebrew and the Greek?
It's the Old and New Testament.
It's the Old and New Testament. From the beginning in Genesis until Revelation in the end in the New Testament, the character of Islam is the same from beginning to end, Old and New Testament. Okay? We'll show you that in a moment. But right now we're looking at Revelation 9, verse 7, because we want to see that Islam, we're not studying this in depth. We're just trusting that if you doubt that this is valid, then you go to Uriah Smith's book, Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, and you look what he has to say about Revelation chapter 9, and you will find that This is the Saracens and the Turks. The fifth trumpet is the Saracens, Islam. The sixth trumpet is the Turks, Islam. Verse 7 says, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Verse 16. And the number of the army of horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. So at the end of the scriptures in the Greek, Islam is represented as the horse family. And if you don't think he is, all you have to do is just use a little bit of common sense. When the pioneers of Adventism decided to make these charts and they were going to symbolically represent Islam of the fifth and sixth trumpet, how did they do so on these charts? Horses. Okay. But where is Islam first referenced? You have it in your notes, Genesis 16:12. Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of Islam. And in Genesis 16:12 it says, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And this here is telling the role of Islam in Bible prophecy. Islam is going to turn against the whole world, and it's going to create a crisis that brings the whole world together into a one-world government to deal with Islam. And once the one-world government is in place to deal with radical Islam, then the one-world government and the whole world's going to find out that the Pope of Rome could care less about Islam. It wants to deal with Sabbath keepers. And this deception is a subject of prophecy. It can be demonstrated from various lines. The world is being deceived right now. Getting prepared to deal with an escalating crisis of Islam, the world, and even Seventh-day Adventists do not realize that this preparation is for Sabbath keepers. And it says that he will be a wild man, and this word wild is the wild Arabian ass. So from the first reference of Islam in Genesis 16:12 to the last reference of Islam in the book of Revelation, Islam is a horse. Okay? The wild Arabian ass. Now, let's talk about Daniel 7. Daniel 7, there's a beast that's like a leopard. And what's this leopard have on it that a leopard usually doesn't have in Daniel 7?
Wings.
Wings. How many wings?
Four.
Why? Why does the leopard in Daniel 7 have four wings?
Speed.
To represent the speed with which it moved through the world. So when we see characteristics on these animals that represent powers, are we supposed to pay attention to the characteristics?
Yes.
Okay, I want to show you a characteristic that isn't widely understood about Islam, because Islam is the wild Arabian ass. And in Job 24, verse 5, speaking of the wild Arabian ass, it says, behold, as wild asses in the desert go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. Jeremiah 2:24. This is the same word that's translated as wild man in Genesis 16:12. In Jeremiah 2:24 it says, and a wild ass used to the wilderness that what?
Snuffeth
up the wind. See, when it comes to the wild ass of Bible prophecy, one of the characteristics that is noted of the wild ass in prophecy is this snuffing up of the wind, of its exceptional ability to breathe. In fact, why is it that the Arabs will take a wild Arabian ass with them on their trek across the desert on their camels? Because they have the ability with this breathing to smell the water through the sand. Okay, one of the characteristics of the leopard-like beast is that it had four wings, and those four wings are teaching us that it's emphasizing the speed of the leopard. But when it comes to the ass, one of the characteristics in scriptures is this phenomenal ability to breathe in the wind. Okay, breathe in the wind, the breath. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. And then in Jeremiah 14:6 it says, and the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. Now, most of us of Seventh-day Adventists, we know that this word wind, it gets translated in a variety of ways in the scriptures. Breath, wind, what's another one? Spirit. Okay, so when it comes to the wild Arabian ass, which is the symbol of Islam, one of the characteristics of the ass is the breath, the wind. Okay, so in Ezekiel 37:9, when Sister White says angels are holding the four winds represented as an angry horse, and in Ezekiel 37:9, when Ezekiel's commanded, breathe, O wind, upon these dead dry bones, the breath and the wind and the spirit are part of the characteristics of the ass. Okay, oh. And who's the ass represent? It represents Islam. And who's Islam? It's the children of the East. Okay, so from one word in Daniel 11, verse 44, you begin to open a whole theme in Bible prophecy. And, you know, if you really, the reason I have this up here, if you really understood the word East correctly, remember in Daniel 11, verse 44, these tidings out of the east and out of the north, what do they do to the papacy? They trouble them. You should be able, as a student of prophecy, to go into the scriptures and say, what is it that troubles the papacy at the end of the world? Because if I find out that what that'll be, what, it'll be in one sense the east, in one sense the north. Okay, there's something about the east that troubles the papacy. But what we're doing here is dealing with Islam as the children of the East. And one of the characteristics of Islam is the wind. And you have the wind there in from the Bible in your notes. Breath, it means breath. Exhalation. Spirit, breathe. So when you are reading Ezekiel 37 and the breath is breathed into the dead dry bones, this is the same word that the Arabian ass does when it breathes up the wind. And what is it doing? It's marking the outpouring of the Spirit. Right? So go to Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10. Let's look at this one more time. Maybe we don't need to, but it's in the notes. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, this is a characteristic of the ass. Thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. What four winds? The four winds that are restrained when the sealing of the 144,000 gets underway and the sealing angel ascends from the east. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet in an exceeding great army. So the breath, the spirit, is a characteristic of Islam in Bible prophecy. Now, in your notes, you may not understand what these are, but the next couple brief studies we're going to do here are derived from Lewis Weir, a deceased Australian pastor that has written many things on Bible prophecy through the years. And one of the things that he demonstrated was that if you take the names of the genealogy in Genesis and you define those names, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalil, it's in your notes, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, if you put the definitions next to those names and then you combine those definitions into a statement, that statement will tell you what's going on in Genesis where that genealogy is found. Okay, Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enos means wretched, mortal, frail, and feeble. Canaan means lamenting, fixed, a nest. Mahalil, blessed of God, praise or strength of God. Jared, will come or descend. Enoch, teaching, train. Methuselah, his death will bring. Lamech, weary, no rest. So when you take those definitions and you build a statement in order out of those definitions, you'll find what Genesis is teaching in the genealogy there. It says, man was appointed mortal, frail, and wretched, fixed in this world and lamenting his condition. But the blessed of God promised to descend, teaching that his death would bring rest to the weary. So the names in Genesis are teaching a truth at a different level. Okay, this is the work of Louis Weir, not myself. And Louis Weir also goes into Revelation 7 and the 144,000, if you've ever wondered why some of the tribes aren't there in Revelation 7, or why they're not in the order of age. It's probably because there's a statement being made that's secondary to the names. The 12 tribes in Revelation 7, Judah means let God be praised or celebrated. Reuben means behold a son. Gad, good fortune, to press together or crowd together. Asher, happy, to be honest. Nephilim, my wrestling. Manasseh, making to forget. Simeon, answering a prayer, hearing. Levi, joined to unite. Issachar, a reward. Zebulun, exalted or habitation. Joseph, to add. Benjamin, son of my right hand. So you understand what I'm doing, right? So once you have the definitions of these 12 tribes, then if you construct a statement out of these definitions, this statement will not be about the genealogy in Genesis. This statement will be about the 144,000. So when you construct it, it says, God will be celebrated and praised by the 144,000 as they behold the Son and press together in honesty. They will wrestle in prayer with God, who will then forget their sins, and they will come into unity and receive the reward of the Holy Spirit living within their habitation while exalting Christ as they are added to the redeemed and set down with Christ at his right hand. So if you're at the level of understanding that you realize that Jesus speaks to us in more than just the surface way, then you understand that even in the genealogies of the Bible, there are truths that are conveyed. Go to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 12. It's going to give us the genealogy of Islam, of Ishmael. Verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abdil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles. How many princes?
12.
12 princes, according to their nations. Okay, so we haven't done a study of Islam yet in this worship, but when we do, there are certain truths about Islam that Bible prophecy and history puts in the record. And all of these truths are addressed in these 12 names. Okay, what does the first tribe mean, Nebajoth? It means fruitfulness, to germinate, to flourish. It's an Arabian tribe. Has Ishmael's descendants, have the Islamic world been fruitful? Okay, all right. And it references Genesis 17:15. In this definition, Genesis 17:15 says, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." 17:20. I don't know why I said 15. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." Genesis 16:10 says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." So the first son of Ishmael, Naboth, means fruitfulness. And sure enough, that's part of the story of Islam. The second son, Kedar, means dusky. Okay, like dark-skinned, dusky. Dusky, a son of Ishmael, a Bedouin, to be ashy, dark-colored, to mourn, okay? Famous warriors. So now we have the cult, the nationality being defined of Ishmael's descendant, or I don't know if it's nationality is the right word, the DNA. Third son, Abdil, chastisement, disciplined of God, to languish. Mibsam, the fourth, fragrant. You know, when you talk about the role of Islam in Bible prophecy, the Lord designed purposely to keep Ishmael's children connected with the Jews. Because where the Lord took Ishmael's children, to the east, the children of the east, where he moved them to, is the only place in the world where the spices are grown that are used in the earthly sanctuary. So in order to operate the earthly sanctuary, the Jews had to maintain at least a trading relationship with the children of the east so that they could provide for the spices that they needed to operate the sanctuary. And Mibsam is emphasizing that. Fragrance, it means fragrance. spicery, balsam plant. So one of the characteristics in prophetic history of Islam is it's the place where the spices are grown. Did I pass one?
Yeah.
No, I got them all. Mishma, a report, to hear intelligently, to hear. Mishma's a report. What's a report?
A message.
Okay, it's telling us here that there is a message of Islam in Bible prophecy. Duma, what's Duma mean? All right. An unused root meaning to be dumb, silence, figuratively death. It means the silence of death. Duma is emphasizing that the role of Islam is a deadly role. To be dumb, silent, fail, perish, cease to be cut down, destroy, brought to silence. Would anyone argue that one of the characteristics of Islam today is death? Look at how many people die every day from the activities of Islam. Massa, seventh son. Massa means a burden. What's a burden in the Bible?
Vision.
A prophecy. Okay, a vision, a dream, but it's a prophecy. So now it's telling us that Islam, there's a prophecy and a message about Islam in the Bible. A burden, a tribute, an utterance, chiefly of doom. It's not just a prophecy, it's a prophecy of doom. An oracle. Okay, you have that. Number eight, Hadar. A chamber. An apartment. To be set as in a siege. Okay, now if you get to the last part of this definition when it says to be set as in a besiege, as in a siege, what it's saying about an apartment in the meaning of Hadar, it means when you surround someone, you put them in an apartment, you put them in an area, and you bring about a siege. And history will tell us very clearly that what Islam did when it came into history is it wrapped itself around Europe and prevented the Catholic Church from spreading Catholicism around the world. It put a siege upon Europe. It went down through northern Africa and up into southern Europe, went up into northern Europe, and it wrapped itself around Europe, and it put Europe in an apartment and accomplished a siege. Tema, it's just an area settled by one of the sons of Ishmael. Jeter, to enclose, once again, a row, hence a wall, a row. The history of Islam shows that they put a wall around the Europeans and thus prevented Catholicism from spreading around the world. Praise the Lord. I like the next one, Nafish. Nafish means refreshed. What's the refreshing?
Latter rain.
Islam is associated with the refreshing. It means to breathe. Where do we hear about breathing? Ezekiel breathing on the bones, and that wild horse, it snuffs up the wind. This is one of the characteristics of the children of the East, of the wild Arabian ass. Are we supposed to understand what the four wings on the leopard are? We're supposed to understand the role of the ass breathing the wind, because that's one of Islam's characteristics, is that it marks the arrival of the refreshing. It marks the arrival of the latter rain. A current of air. Kadima. Kadima, precedence. Project, proceed, anticipate, hasten. But the last part I like, it means the children of the East. So what am I saying? I'm saying when you take the 12 tribes of Ishmael's sons, and you mark their definitions, and then you place those definitions into a statement. The statement that you come up with is the identical statement that covers what we teach about Islam of the third woe here at the end of the world. Prophetically, the descendants of Ishmael are a fruitful, dark-skinned people that are renowned as warriors but are grieved historically and prophetically on August 11, 1840 and thereafter on September 11, 2001. They are called the children of the East in biblical history. They originated from Arabia, where the fragrant spices employed in the Hebrew sanctuary services are grown. The word assassins is derived from Islamic history and represents death that is brought about in silence, Duma. In the time of the Crusades, Islam enclosed, encircled, and besieged Catholic Europe, but their subsequent restraints marked the arrival of the refreshing of 1840 through 1844, and on 9/11/2001 through the Sunday Law Crisis. The children of the East, one of their characteristics is the breath. Breathe into these bones. There's a message from the four winds, and that message brings with it the seal of God, because the sealing angel is ascending from the east, and when that message arrives, according to Isaiah 27, verse 8, it is the day of the east wind. And when that message arrives, the refreshing arrives. Okay, go to Isaiah 27, verse 8. Let's walk through this. We're now at a place where we can maybe make some points about this in connection with Daniel 11, verse 44. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. Okay, in this worship service, we've shown repeatedly that the latter rain comes in two parts, a sprinkling followed by a full outpouring. And when the mighty angel descends on September 11, 2001, the measuring begins. And this budding out of those in Adventism that are allowing themselves to be revived through the influence of the Holy Spirit begins. But the argument, the shaking, the debate of Adventism begins. And what's the debate about? It's about these truths. It's about, well, does Islam really have a role to play in Bible prophecy? It's about the east wind. Okay, notice the rest of the verse. He stayeth his rough wind. That's the four winds holding the four winds of strife in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, because all the prophets agree with one another. God is not the author of confusion. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind, and we know that when he stayeth his rough wind, when he restrains the four winds, the sealing of the 144,000 begin, and the sealing of the 144,000 begins in the day of the east wind. And the day of the east wind is emphasizing a point in time when it begins, when the refreshing begins, and the point in time, of course, is 9/11. But what about this east wind? Why would it trouble the papacy? Go to Psalms 48. Psalms 48. Why would the east wind trouble the papacy and cause him to go forth and utterly make away and destroy many? Isaiah 48 verse 1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, and they passed by together." What kings would that be? Well, it's more than one king, so it's a group of kings. Where do we find a group of kings in end-time Bible prophecy? Revelation 17. These are the 10 kings, okay? Because all the prophets agree with one another. Lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. They saw what? They saw Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? That's God's people being lifted up as an ensign. They see God's people. And so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Uh-oh. They're looking at God's people. They're looking at Mount Zion. And suddenly they're troubled and they haste away. Now that's what happens to the king of the north in verse 44, right? Tidings out of the east and the north trouble him. Of course, he don't haste away. What's he do? He goes forth to destroy and utterly make away many. But they see something in Mount Zion here, and then they are troubled. Verse 6, fear took upon hold upon them, and pain as a woman in travail. We emphasize this every time. How's a woman in travail? Harder and harder, closer and closer. It's a progressive problem. It's not a singular event. It's a progressive problem that takes hold of them. Fear takes hold of them. They're troubled. Verse 7, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with a what? Ah, what's troubling them is that the east wind breaks the ships of Tarshish. And what's the ships of Tarshish? We've defined that already in our study of Daniel 11, verse 40, with chariots, horsemen, and ships. Ships represent economic strength. But the premier symbol of economic strength in the Bible are the ships of Tarshish. And the ships of Tarshish is the United States. It's the premier economic vessel at the end of the world. And it says here, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Ah, this is an attack on the economic structure of the world, but primarily upon the United States. And it's brought about by the east wind of Bible prophecy. When does it take place? When would you suppose this takes place? Isaiah 27:8. When the rough wind is stayed, he stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Okay, what marks the beginning of the sealing of the 144,000 is an attack upon the financial structure of the United States and the world represented by the ships of Tarshish. And that attack comes from the east wind. Go to Ezekiel 27, not 37, 27. Ezekiel 27. Verse 1. Thou, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, now thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, oh, that thou art situate at the entry of the sea, which are a merchant of the people for many isles. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Who's Tyrus? Who thinks they're of perfect beauty? Both Satan and the papacy. Okay, this is the papacy here. Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. Verse 5, they have made all thy shipboards of fir trees of Sinur. They have taken cedar from Lebanon to make the mast for thee. Of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars. The company of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory brought out of the isles of Kittim. So they're making some really nice ships. And they're taking the various special commodities from these different nations. Verse 7, fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Blue and purple from the isle of Elisha was that which covered thee. The inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad were thy mariners. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee were thy pilots. The ancients of Gabal and the wise men thereof were in thee thy caulkers. All the ships of the sea with their mariners went to thee to occupy thy merchandise. They of Persia and Lud and of Phut were in thine army, thy men of war. They hanged the shield and the helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness. The men of Arvad with thine army were upon the walls round about, and the Gamadims were in thy towers. They hang their shields upon the walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches. Who has all kinds of riches? United States. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, isn't it? Bread basket of the world. Where was I? Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of multitude of all kinds of riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead, and they traded in thy fairs. Okay. It's going to talk about the various merchants and go down to verse 25. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou was replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. Now, who's it talking about here? Tyrus. And who's Tyrus? It's the papacy. Verse 26. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The what? The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the sea. When the east wind breaks the ships of Tarshish, the kings in Psalms 48, they're fearful and they're caught up with pain. They want to haste away, but the breaking of the ships of Tarshish is the punishment also of the papacy. Now notice, let's take up verse 29, identifying the sinking of the economic structure of planet Earth by the east wind and what it means to the kings that have committed fornication with the papacy at the end of the world. Verse 29, and all that handle the oar and the mariners and all the pilots of the sea, all the globalist economists, shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee and shall cry bitterly and shall cast dust upon their heads. They shall wallow themselves in ashes and they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee and gird themselves with sackcloth and they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing, and their wailing shall take up a lamentation for thee. What's a lamentation?
Crying, mourning.
A mourning song? A mourning?
Yes.
Okay. He's going to take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what are they going to say? What's the lamentation that these kings take up for the papacy? What city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? How is Tyrus destroyed in the midst of the sea? No, it says it in verse 26. The east wind hath broken thee. Okay, the east wind breaks Tyrus in the midst of the sea. And the question that's raised by the ten kings is, what city is like unto Tyrus? Verse 33. When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people, thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas and the depths of the water, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. And all the inhabitants of the isle shall be astonished at these, and their kings shall be sore afraid. There's Psalms 48. They shall be troubled in their countenance. Psalms 48. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror and shall never be any more. Go to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Two out of three words in the Revelation are derived from the Old Testament. And Ezekiel 27. It has Revelation 18 all over it. Verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 9. These are the same kings. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. These are the same kings as Psalm 48 that are fearful and afraid as a woman in travail when they see the ships of Tarshish sank by an east wind. And in verse 9 of Revelation 18, it says, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her torment burning, smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour thy judgment is come." What's her judgment? She sank by an east wind in the midst of the sea. In 1 hour her judgment is come. And what do these kings cry out? Alas, alas. And this word that's translated alas, if you go to Daniel or Revelation 8, verse 13, you'll see that in Revelation 8, verse 13, this same Greek word is not translated as alas. Verse 13 says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by the reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Woe, fifth trumpet, woe, sixth trumpet, woe, seventh trumpet." But the word that's translated as woe in Revelation 8:13 is the identical word that's translated as alas in verse 10 of Revelation 18. Go back to Revelation 18, verse 10. "Standing afar off." They're watching the economic structure of planet Earth get taken down by the escalating crisis of Islam, these kings of the earth. And in verse 10 it says, "Standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, Woe, woe, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." What is it that brings Babylon down? It's the east wind. It's the woe. Go to verse 16. "And saying, Alas, alas, woe, woe, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." Verse 19. "And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Woe, woe, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." Now back up to verse 18. Those are the three places where these kings of the earth are crying out, "Woe, woe," that's what's bringing down the economic structure. It's not the alas, it's the woe, the third woe, the final woe that's bringing it down. And in verse 18, in the midst of their wailing and mourning, notice what they say, "and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city?" Where do we hear that? That's Ezekiel 27. What city is like unto Tyrus? Okay, this is the bringing down of the papacy at the end of the world, and it's brought down by an east wind. And the children of the east in Bible prophecy are Islam. And one of the characteristics of the children of the east is that they are the wild Arabian ass. And one of the characteristics of the ass is its breath, its wind, its spirit. The east wind is Islam. It's the woe that brings down the economic structure of planet Earth. James chapter 5 tells us when this is going to take place from a different direction than we have been using. James chapter 5, verse 1. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl." When do they weep in hell? When they watch the ships of Tarshish and the papacy going down in the midst of the sea due to the activities of the east wind of Bible prophecy. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure together for the last days." So when's this taking place? In the last days. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. This takes place in the time period of the latter rain. The sinking of the ships of Tarshish takes place in the time period of the latter rain. Go to Isaiah 23. What are we doing here? What we're doing here is we're making an argument that these men in Adventism that think we have an incorrect understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11 shouldn't even be allowed to speak unless they have a position on what the last six verses in Daniel 11 represent. If they haven't the ability to work it out to where they can give you a logical overview of what the last six verses of Daniel 11 represent, then they're not even, they shouldn't be allowed to even get into the discussion. But these men that are saying that what we're suggesting is wrong, not any of them have a consistent teaching from beginning to the end, nor do their teachings have any depth or substance to them. And we're making the argument, among other things, that what we're identifying about the last six verses of Daniel 11 opens the Word of God completely up. And just the one word, east, will take you right into the Bible to a level you've never been at. And therefore, what we're saying is, the last six verses of Daniel 11 is the increase of knowledge that comes at the time of the end in the history of the 144,000. That's the kind of logic that we're trying to exercise here in opposition to all these foolish ideas about what is truth in Adventism today. In Isaiah 23, verse 1, it says, the burden of Tyre, the prophecy of Tyre. Who's Tyre? Well, drop down to verse 15. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king, and at the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Who is it that sings as a harlot at the end of the world? The papacy. So Tyre here is the papacy. Where we were reading in Ezekiel 27, it was Tyrus, Tyre, the papacy. Verse 16, speaking to the harlot, Tyre, take a harp and go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn her to hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. Who is it that commits fornication with all the kings of the earth? Once again, it's the papacy. This is Tyre, okay? Isaiah 23 is talking about the papacy, Tyre. And in verse 14, it's it. Yep. Is Catherine and Kathy the same? Okay. Verse 14, how ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Verse 1, the burden of Tyre, how ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Kittim it is revealed to them. Verse 6, pass ye over to Tarshish, how ye inhabitants of the isle. Okay, this is about the pain that's experienced by the papacy and the kings of the earth when they see the ships of Tarshish sinking. And what sinks the ships of Tarshish? An east wind, the east wind of Bible prophecy, brings down the economic structure of planet Earth, and it causes the kings of the earth who have come into church-state relationship with the papacy, committed fornication with her at the end of the world. It causes them to weep and howl. It causes the papacy to weep and howl. So you tell me, the east wind in Daniel 11, verse 44, when it says, tidings out of the east shall trouble the papacy. What are the tidings out of the east that troubles the papacy? It's that the east wind is destroying the economic structure of planet Earth and preventing the papacy from ruling the world according to her will. If you don't understand this east, then you really can't understand what troubles the papacy in verse 44. But when you take the time to go into these symbols in Daniel 11, verse 40 to 45, you will be amazed at how the Bible comes alive. Now let's do one thing in closing. How long was ancient Israel captive in Babylon?
70 years.
Oh, okay, so how long is Tyre forgotten?
7 years.
But how is it defined in Isaiah 23?
The days of one king.
The papacy is forgotten for the days of one king. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, O king, are the head of gold." What's a king?
Kingdom.
So this 70 years represents the time of one kingdom. And during this time, this one kingdom, the papacy is forgotten. When was the papacy forgotten? What kingdom of Bible prophecy began in 1798?
USA.
USA. When is the United States conquered?
Sunday law.
And when the United States is conquered at the Sunday law, what will the United States have just done with the papacy? Committed fornication. The first king of the earth that the papacy commits fornication with is the United States. Because who is the United States? It immediately unites with the kings of the earth, right? We've been there in this worship study. At the time of the Sunday law, we read the quote, and we know this quote of Seventh-day Adventists. At the Sunday law in the United States stretches its hand to clasp the hand of who? The papacy, and stretches across the gulf to?
Spiritualism.
Who's spiritualism? The dragon. So at the Sunday law in the United States unites with the dragon. And who's the dragon? Testimonies to Ministers, page 38. Kings, governors, and rulers have taken upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon who goes to make war with those that keep the commandments of God. So what we're saying here in Isaiah 23, the papacy, Tyre, is forgotten for 70 years as in the days of one king. When the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, how many kingdoms ruled the world during that 70 years?
One.
Just one. It's the days of one king. Here it was Babylon. In fact, the 70 years comes to an end when?
When Babylon's come.
When Belshazzar loses his life. Okay? Ancient Israel was captive for 70 years, as is the days of one king, but in 1844, what stopped? No more time prophecy. So Tyre here at the end of the world, it's going to be forgotten as the days of one king. This 70 years is symbolic. It's representing the time period that the United States is the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy, and that ends when the United States is the first king to commit fornication with the papacy. And at that point in time, who does the United States turn into? Ahab. Because Ahab is the king of what?
Israel.
He's the ruler over the 10 kings of Revelation 17. But in this history here, in this history here, when it's forgotten, what happens that troubles the papacy? The ships of Tarshish are brought down by an east wind. Okay, now if you're really going to look at Daniel 11, 40 to 45 closely, you need to put these things in place, because verse 44 does not follow sequentially verse 43. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 40 to 43 tell the story about how the deadly wound is healed. Okay, pagan Rome had to conquer three geographical areas, Daniel 8, 9, Daniel 11, 16, and 17. Pagan Rome, to take control of the world, had to overcome Syria, Egypt, and Israel. For papal Rome to take control of the world, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals had to be overcome. for modern Rome to take control of the world, it has to overcome the king of the south, verse 40, the glorious land, verse 41, and Egypt, verses 42 and 43. When it conquers Egypt, the deadly wound is healed. End of the story. Okay, that's what, not the end of the story, but it's one of the stories there in Daniel 11, verse 40 to 45. How the deadly wound is healed. The deadly wound was not healed in 1929 at the Lateran Treaty. Yes, the civil authority was returned to the papacy in 1929 at the Lateran Treaty, but the deadly wound is not healed according to inspiration until the papacy has the ability to persecute once again. And it's in verses 41 and 42 that the ability to persecute is returned to the papacy. The deadly wound is healed when the third obstacle is conquered. But then in verse 44, 45, and Daniel 12:1, Daniel is going to tell us about how the papacy relates to God's people during this very same history. Because the persecution that is referenced where in verse 44 where it says, he shall go forth and destroy and utterly make away many, where does the persecution begin?
United States.
What verse is that?
41.
So verse 44, actually, you need to understand that that persecution begins back in verse 41. Okay, it's a different line. Does prophecy operate upon the principle of repeat and enlarge? Okay, so what are we saying here so we can bring this to a conclusion? We're saying that just from one word, just from east, in Daniel 11, verse 44, you can open a truth in the Bible that is present truth for today. It's taking place in the world. It's noted on these charts. It's the debate of Adventism. And these verses, the way that we've set them forth, are the most provocative, profound, deep verses that are confronting Adventism at this present time. Tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him. And they're troubling him right before Daniel 12:1. What's Daniel 12:1? Close of probation. So just before the close of probation, we see a message symbolized in the tidings of the east and the north. So what would that message be? In Revelation 14 and 15, we see the close of probation. What message is emphasized in Revelation 14? The three angels' messages. So all the prophets agree with one another. What's the message of the east and the north got to be? So the message of the east and the north is how many messages?
Three.
Two. One. Okay, what is it? All right. It's the third angel's message swelling in a loud cry. But how many parts does the third angel's message have?
Four.
It has two, doesn't it? Okay, the history of the first and second angel's message is the history of the Millerites and is to run parallel with that which follows, remember? The first angel's message, followed by the second angel's message, ends at when the third angel's message arrives. The history of the Millerites is the history of the first and second angel's message. Who is the messenger of the first angel?
William Miller.
Who was he typified by?
John the Baptist.
So John the Baptist was the first angel's message in the time of Christ. Who was the second angel's message in the time of Christ?
Jesus.
But John the Baptist and William Miller were who?
Elijah.
So Elijah was the first message in his history. Who was the second?
Elisha.
So the third angel's message is a 1-2 message. So what was John the Baptist's message based upon? Daniel 9. What was Miller's message based upon?
Daniel
9. We call it Daniel 8, but if you don't have Daniel 9 to explain Daniel 8, forget about it. John the Baptist's message was Daniel 9. William Miller's message was Daniel 9. So we have a witness there that these are parallel messages. So what's our first message? Pardon me? Daniel 11. So the first message for us is Daniel 11. What was the second message for the Millerites? August 11th, 1840, a mighty angel came down out of heaven and the earth was lightened with his glory. And who was that angel? No less a personage than Jesus Christ. That's our second message, 9-11. No less a personage than Jesus Christ, right? So both John and the Millerites preached Daniel 9 as the first message. Right? But our first message isn't Daniel 9. Our first message is Daniel 11. So when you put the beginning of Adventism together with the end of Adventism, what's our first message? 9/11. But what's our first message about? Who's the subject?
The papacy.
King of the North. What's our second message about? 9/11, when the angel comes down. Islam. So our twofold message is what? It's the message of the East and the North. It's the message of the King of the North, the last six verses of Daniel 11, and the children of the East, 9/11. Okay. So, this verse, unbelievable. Just with one word where you can go, but the verse itself, absolutely divine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that as the dirt brush man and as the lion of the tribe of Judah, that you are continually opening this message to your people. We ask that it would accomplish the work that you've designed in each of us as individuals and as your people, that we might finish our personal work of developing a character that represents your character, that we might be lifted up as an ensign in the near future. We pray for those that are in the valley of decision about these truths, that your Holy Spirit would be heavy upon their hearts, opening their understanding, convicting them of their need. As we take up our individual task for this day, we ask that you would bless our service for you and that you would keep us safe and healthy. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.